Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all here this Sabbath, and hope everyone's having a good Sabbath wherever you are seeing this. As you can tell, this is not our normal setup here. At the time I'm recording this sermon, the Dallas area is on lockdown, basically due to the coronavirus issue, so I'm not able to travel to get to my normal recording location. So we're basically making do under the current circumstances, and set up a way here to film in my living room. That's why you see a totally different backdrop than we normally have here. Just like to give a special greeting to Lynn Labowentz and the Canadian Church of God there in Toronto. In fact, the sermon I'm going to give today, I was supposed to be giving live in Toronto this fall, this coming Sabbath. We had planned this for several months, and of course, this whole coronavirus thing shut all that down with, not only the area being locked down, but now the U.S.-Canadian border is shut down to all non-essential travel. So we had to kind of basically put that off and reschedule, sometime after all this is over. But the sermon I'm going to give today is what they have requested. So just wanted to go ahead and record this. It'll probably be a few weeks before you all see this, but Lynn, all you there in Toronto, you'll at least have a chance to see this when it gets on the website. So, well, brethren, in John chapter 4, Christ has a famous conversation with a woman at a well there who's a Samaritan. And at the end of that conversation, he makes a very interesting comment. He said, God the Father is searching for people. He wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And what we're going to do today is to look at that story and understand what it means. What did Christ mean when he said, the Father seeks those that would worship him in spirit and in truth? And what exactly did he mean by that, and what can we learn from this statement? Well, what we're going to do today is, look at this in detail and understand what Christ was talking about and what we can specifically learn, for our lives today in regards to the lessons he was referring to. So if you like a title for this sermon, it's Worshiping the Father in Spirit and in Truth. Again, Worshiping the Father in Spirit and in Truth. So to start off with, let's turn over to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. We're going to first read through the story, and then we're going to kind of break it down and go through it in detail and see exactly the lessons we can learn and what Christ was talking about here. So in John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus for the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, we would have asked him, and he would give you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now that, again, that's the phrase we're going to focus on today to understand what exactly does he mean. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who you speak to am he. So see, it was clear that this lady didn't understand who Christ was. She didn't realize who she's talking to. You know, and Christ also says to her, you worship what you do not know. You know, see, she didn't really understand, really have a clear concept of who God the Father is, or Christ, or to realize she's talking to Christ. You know, because she says, well, the Messiah's going to come. She doesn't realize he's standing in front of her. You know, but Christ says to her, the Father seeks those, you know, who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what's he talking about? Well, what exactly does that mean? And what can we learn from this? What spiritual lessons can we glean from understanding the statement? Well, just like any statement in Scripture, first thing we need to look at is the context in which the statement was made. Because, you know, we never want to just pull something out of context and try to interpret it ourselves. We want to put it in the context it was stated and understand it to harmonize, you know, in the context it was meant. Well, this story starts off with at a well, you know, and Christ is there and asks this lady, you know, draw me some water, you know, and then he comments to her, if you knew who I am, you would ask of me living water and you never thirst again. And I can provide this for you. So let's first of all realize, what is he talking about in this regard? You know, when Christ says, if you knew who I am, you'd ask for living water, well, what does he mean? Well, we don't have to interpret that, because if we look over in John chapter 7, we'll see that Christ makes a very similar statement. But in that verse, we don't have to interpret it because it directly interprets it for us. The Bible tells us just exactly what the statement means. So turn over to John chapter 7. Turn over to John 7. And we're going to start reading in verse 37. Again, John 7 in verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now notice this statement is very much like the conversation that he had with the woman in the well. It's essentially the same thing. You know, he says, if anyone thirsts, you come to me and I can provide you with this living water and you'll never thirst again. That's essentially the same thing that he stated to the woman at the well. And as I mentioned, we don't have to speculate or guess what he's talking about. Now all we got to do is read verse 39 and it tells us exactly what he's talking about. If we read in verse 39, and this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. See, as I mentioned, we don't have to interpret this statement, because it tells us what he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you can come to me, and I can, you know, provide this for you. Because if we understand what Christ's role is, because, you know, not only did she not understand who's standing in front of her, you know, she doesn't get not only who he is, but what his role is. Well, he's our high priest. He's also our atoning sacrifice. And he says, well, if you come to him as, you know, our high priest, I can apply my sacrifice to you, you know, and then you can receive the Spirit from the Father. See, that's what he's saying. That's what he means by in spirit and in truth. You know, he's talking about worshiping the Father, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the understanding the Holy Spirit gives us of spiritual matters and how it changes our heart, you know, that deeper relationship that we can have with the Father as a result of that. This is what he's getting at. So let's also turn back to the story again in John chapter 4. Let's pick up the rest of the context here, and we'll see the rest of this completely matches the statement. Now let's pick up in verse 20 of John chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay, so what is this comment about? Well, when he says, you know, coming to Jerusalem to worship the Father, well, you know, yeah, that's what the Jews did. Why? Well, because the temple was in Jerusalem. That's where God's presence dwelt, you know, in his temple, in the most holy place. That's where they came to sacrifice to him, you know, and that's where he had placed his name, and that's where, you know, particularly at the feast, they would make a pilgrimage, you know, to Jerusalem, you know, to sacrifice and to worship God, and that's, you know, what the Jews would do. Well, the reason they're talking about this mountain is you have to understand a little bit about the history of the Samaritans. And I'm going to briefly just kind of cover some of this now, because a little bit later in this sermon, we're going to look in and see in the book of Kings, where it gives the actual history of the Samaritans, how they wound up in that area, and we get a much more clear view of the picture. But just to kind of briefly summarize things, as we're going to see here a little later today, who the Samaritans were, these were people that were not native to the area of Israel. When the Assyrians had conquered that area, one of the things the Assyrians would do, you know, when they conquered other nations to control the population and to keep the people from, you know, rebelling and uprising to you know, basically get their freedom, is they would move people around. You know, they would take people, let's just say you got nation A and nation B, and the Assyrians have conquered both of them. The kind of thing the Assyrians would do is they'd take the people from nation A and they'd move them and they'd put them in the land of nation B. And then they take the people in nation B and they move them and put them in the land of nation A. It was basically just kind of to destabilize things and to keep the people in submission, you know, and to keep them from rising up. Well, this is what happened with the Samaritans, and they were moved into the area of where Israel had lived when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. Well, as again, we'll see all the details of the story here a little bit later as it's described in Kings. But they wound up kind of developing their own counterfeited version of, you know, kind of worshiping the God of Israel, worshiping Jehovah. And you know him, he had his temple in Jerusalem. Well, they built their own version of it, and they put it on Mount Gerizim. So again, they kind of had a counterfeit version of the worship of the God of Israel. So kind of similar to how, you know, the Jews would come to Jerusalem, you know, to worship God and to sacrifice him. Well, they had kind of a similar practice, but their temple was at Mount Gerizim. You know, and that's why there's, you know, he's referring to, well, you guys want to do it on this mountain. Well, the Jews do it over in Jerusalem. But notice Christ's comment, because he's getting at a deeper issue than where's the correct location for God's temple. Because notice he doesn't say, well, of course it's not Mount Gerizim. God placed his name in Jerusalem. Well, that's the true statement, but that's not what Christ says here. He says that, you know, the hour is coming when you will do none of the above. In other words, you won't go neither to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim because you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So see, he's basically making something a totally different distinction. See, what he's talking about is, you know, as we've already seen, he, you know, in the whole statement of the living water, he's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a new covenant relationship with God the Father. Well, that changes something else as well. You see, in ancient Israel, God's presence dwelt in a physical building. You know, it dwelt in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in the most holy place. And where he dwelt with his people was in a physical structure. Well, that's not how it works in a new covenant relationship, because we are the temple and God dwells in us, not in a physical structure. And see, that's why he says the hour is coming when you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's a none of the above situation. And what I mean by none of the above, it's not the debate between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. It's neither, but because God's not going to be dwelling in a physical structure, he's dwelling in you as an individual, you know, through his Holy Spirit. And to see that, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll see this stated just directly in the Bible. We'll start in verse 14. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Notice he's saying, you know, you are where God dwells. God dwells within you through his Spirit. And just keep reading here. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, what he's saying here is, again, we are the temple of God. You know, because again, it's not an issue of God dwelling in a physical structure. He now dwells in those who are converted, you know, and have a new covenant relationship with him. And this results in a much deeper relationship, you know, because, you know, for ancient Israel, it was really a letter of the law type of relationship. In other words, just trying to conform to the letter of the law of the Ten Commandments, you know, any other commandments God's give. You know, and that alone would result, I mean, if you just look at our society today, even if we just on a letter of the law, you know, but basis, if people strive to just obey the Ten Commandments and other laws that God has just on a physical level, wouldn't that make society just dramatically better than what we see today? It certainly would, you know, but again, what God is striving for, you know, in trying to accomplish in a new covenant relationship goes deeper than that. Because it's not just us learning to live and conform our behavior on a physical letter of the law level. This is about changing our hearts, our minds, our motivations, you know, really changing our character of who we are and transforming us to be more like him, you know, to be molded into his image is what this is about. And to see this, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. Again, Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, you know, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice here again this statement of God dwelling in us, you know, through his Spirit. Because again, he's made his dwelling place within us, and that's why it says we are the temple. You know, because again, in ancient Israel, it was a physical building, and his presence was in that building, and that's how he dwelt among his people. He's in that building over there, you know, and you'd go to the building, you know, and offer your sacrifice and to worship him there. But again, it wasn't this same relationship where he's literally in, you know, indwelling within you to change your heart, your mind, you know, your whole perspective of life, and then to try to mold our motivations, not just to conform our behavior, but to change our mind and our motivations and how we think to be molded like him and to develop his character. So it's a much deeper relationship. But notice that when Christ made the comment to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said the Father desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what you need to understand is these two are directly related. Because the Spirit not only changes our mind, you know, how we think and our motivations, and makes us, you know, move from being a carnal, selfish individual to more of a loving, godly, you know, obedient individual, it also has a direct correlation with our understanding of truth. In other words, you know, of revealing, again, not just changing our behavior, but helping us understand spiritual matters and understanding factual matters of God and His plan. You know, the Spirit is what guides us into truth. That's why it's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. So let's turn over to John chapter 16, and we'll see this. John chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has done are Mine. Therefore I have said, He will make of Mine and declare it to you. Now He's referring to the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of Truth. And notice He said, you know, this is going to guide you into all truth. So this Spirit also, you know, gives us understanding of spiritual matters. It helps us understand, you know, God and His plan and His role and Christ's role and what they're about and what their plan is. Because you notice when one of the things that Christ, there's comments that Christ made to the woman at the well is, you worship what you do not understand. You know, and clearly she didn't understand who Christ was in front of her. But we're gonna see here in a minute. Their concept of who God the Father was a very skewed, very paganized concept. You know, and that's part of what He's getting at as well. When He says, you know, you worship what you don't understand. You know, because you notice in that discussion, she claimed to be an ancestor of Jacob. You know, and said, you know, Jacob, our father, and what he had developed. Well, what we're going to see here in just a minute, that's not what their lineage is. You know, and they had kind of a very confused version of, you know, molding their pagan religions in with the God of Israel and His worship. Now, let's also look at, you know, when Christ made the comment of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. I'd like to read to you the definition of the word there, the Greek word that's translated as truth. So you kind of have a concept of this as well. It's transliterated as aletheia. It's A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. It's Strong's number 225, and according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiros Sahaites, here's how it's defined. Quote, truth as evidence in relation to facts, therefore aletheia denotes the reality clearly lying before our eyes as opposed to a mere appearance without reality. Spoken of what is true in itself, purity from all error or falsehood. So see, what he's talking about is, you know, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, that's striving to do this without, you know, without any error or falsehood. And if we understand that, you know, what the Samaritans' concept of God was and how they approached their religion, it was full of error and falsehood. Is what we're going to understand here. Now to get the context, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. And what we're going to see here is the story of how the Samaritans, you know, wound up in that area and how they wound up, you know, even trying to worship the God of Israel. And even more importantly, what their concept of the God of Israel was in how they approached religion. Because this is going to shed a lot of light on the context of the statement that, you know, Christ made here. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's start in verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. It was, as I mentioned earlier, you know, one of the philosophies of how the Assyrians would control the populations of people that they had conquered is they'd move them around. You know, I kind of use the analogy of, you know, nation A and nation B, and then you conquer the people, and then you switch them from their lands. That's basically what happened, and they exported, you know, all the northern 10 tribes out of that area. Well, they move all these other people into that area, and then now they occupy the area of Samaria. This is why they're called the Samaritans. But let's just pick up the rest of the story and again understand how they started trying to worship the God of Israel, and more importantly, what their concept of him was. In verse 25, "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear Jehovah, that therefore Jehovah sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land.'" Now notice that phrase. We're going to see that several times as we go through this. That their concept of Jehovah was he was just the God of the land. You know, he's not the all-powerful, one and only true God who made everything that we know and rules everything in the universe. No, in their mind, he's the God of the land. And picking up in the verse here, "Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Keep noticing that phrase. That's their concept of who Jehovah is. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.'" Now, what he's referring to is when the priests there, now realize this was the northern 10 tribes that they took away, you know, and they displaced. The Levites had stayed, and when this split happened, with the southern kingdom. So the priests he's talking about even bringing them to teach them about the religion, these weren't real valid Levitical priests in the first place. So you can see how polluted all this got. So now pick up in verse 28. "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how that they should fear Jehovah. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places where the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities there they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Niphaz and Tartak, and the Sabarites burned their children in the fire to Abramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Seraphim. So they feared Jehovah in every class that they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. And they feared Jehovah, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear Jehovah, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances or the law commanded, which Jehovah had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom Jehovah had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.' But Jehovah, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and ordinances of laws and the commandments which he strove and wrote you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods, and the covenant that I have made with them you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But Jehovah your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the land of all your enemies.' However, they did not obey, but followed their own former rituals. So these nations feared Jehovah, yet served their carved images, and their children and children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day." So notice what happened here. That, you know, to their concept of Jehovah, he's the God of the land. You know, he's not the one true God who, you know, and all other gods are false, and he created everything and rules all that is. That's not their concept of him. Their concept of Jehovah, he's just the local God. You know, and he's one of numerous gods, and they kind of mix all this together. So they continue a lot of their other pagan worship to their other gods, but they also build a temple, you know, later to Jehovah, and they kind of mix all this together. So this is the context Christ is talking about when he talks to the Samaritan woman and says, "You worship what you don't understand." because she's claiming that, yeah, we worship the God of Israel, Jacob is our father and all this. And he goes, no, you don't really grasp what you're saying. You don't get who this really is. Now, there's some obvious lessons in all of this that we can learn for our day. Just look at the nation that we live in today. Well, of course, I mean, we're all over the world, and a lot of you are hearing this in other nations, but just referring to the United States, you know, historically throughout most of our history in the U.S., we've claimed to be a Christian nation. You know, and a lot of you are Protestant or Catholic or other religions. Yeah, they espouse the Bible and say, you know, this is the book we should follow. But what is the real religion they have? Well, it's a mixture of paganism and the religion of the true Bible. Yeah, they hold up the Bible and say, this is what we believe, and we worship this God and in Jesus Christ and that. But do they keep his days? No, their idea of the Sabbath is Sunday. It's not Saturday. They don't keep the feast in Leviticus 23. They keep Christmas and Easter, you know, and all these other. So what have they done? Well, they've taken the worship of the true God and all these other pagan concepts and melded it all together. But now notice, you know, as Christ said to the woman there, you worship what you don't know. And he's referring to their concept of God, you know, God and God the Father. Well, think about if you ask the average, you know, professing Christian today, who's God? You know what answer you're going to get? He's a Trinity. He's this three-in-one combination, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all individuals, but yet they're one individual, and it's this kind of confusing, you know, combination that you can't even really explain. Personally, I love the way that an elder I heard several years ago, kind of around the time of the breakup of Worldwide, how he would describe the Trinity. I've always loved this definition. He said the Trinity is the belief that God is an amorphous blob with multiple personality disorder. You know, and to me, that's a very adequate, you know, explanation of this confused idea of what God is. You know, and in the Church of God, we've often, you know, kind of make fun of that, of how the world's concept of it is. But if we honestly look at ourselves in the Church of God, you know, through our lifetimes, we kind of had some similar concepts going on. Because if you look at how, you know, we never thought of it as a Trinity, and we never treated the Holy Spirit as a person. But what did we do with God the Father and Jesus Christ? Well, we typically have had a doctrine we call the, you know, the God of the Old Testament. But what did we do? We kind of made God the Father and Christ kind of indistinguishable from each other in kind of an abinity concept. Because to defend the idea of this God of the Old Testament, you know, doctrine, what you have to do by necessity, you know, to be in any way consistent and to defend this idea, is you have to assume that God the Father doesn't have a name. He doesn't have a unique name to himself. And most of the titles that refer to him, they have to be generic as well. And the reason being is that if you're consistent at all with, you know, saying, well, he has a name and this is his name, and or these particular titles apply to him, and you're consistent through the Bible, this idea that, well, he's never involved with anybody and he's kind of in the background and Christ is doing everything, it just falls apart really fast, you know, because you just find contradictions all over the place. Because let's notice, first of all, he does have his own unique name. Now, just to see kind of an obvious expression of this, turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. And this is a verse that, quite frankly, I'd never noticed until recently. A good friend of mine pointed this particular verse out to me. It's in Proverbs 30 in verse 4. It said, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered wind in his fists? And who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now notice the last part of the verse here. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? The question only makes sense if the father has a name and the son has a name and they're not the same name. Because he's basically saying, do you know the father's name? Do you know the son's name? Well, if they generically just share one name and you can't really sort out which one's being referred to, well, then that question doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, it only makes sense if the father, he has his name, and the son has his name, and they're different names. You know, because we can see here that that's very clearly illustrated in the Bible. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, we're going to see here in, we'll start here in verse 1. The But what you want you to notice is we're as we read through this, is we're going to see it's that it's Jehovah who's talking in these verses, and he's talking about my servant and my elect and the one who I put my spirit in. So his servant and his elect is somebody different than Jehovah. And we're going to see here a little later that the Bible tells us absolutely who the servant is. You know, we don't have to speculate or guess in any way whatsoever, because the Bible is going to blatantly tell us. But let's just notice here in chapter 42 in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now notice the individual who's talking is referring to his elect, you know, his servant and the one he puts his spirit in. So this is somebody different than the individual talking. So let's just keep going. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor discouraged. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God Jehovah. And notice who's talking here now is Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit upon those who walk on it. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant as a covenant to people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name. Notice the individual who's talking here, he says, my name is Jehovah. Also notice, if you study through the Bible with us where Jehovah is mentioned, you're always going to see there's numerous comments it refers to as a name, and it's always referred to as my name, your name, or his name. It is never referred to as our name and their name. It is never referred to as a collective. It is always singular. And continuing in verse 8, in my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare. Before but they are spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, as again, I mentioned previously that we don't have to speculate or guess at all who's being referred to here. Because as we're going to see, if we turn over to the New Testament, Christ is going to tell us directly that he is the one being referred to as the servant and the elect one. So turn over to Matthew chapter 12. So Matthew chapter 12, and we will start in verse 15. And we're going to see here that Christ is going to quote directly from the verses we just read and make it clear that he's the one being referred to as the servant and the elect one. So now in Matthew chapter 12, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from them, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Notice he's saying, I'm quoting from Isaiah. And notice what he's about to say here. It's a direct quote from what we just read. Behold my servant, who I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, and he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flask he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will trust. See, Christ himself directly says, I'm the one being referred to as the servant and the elect. Well, if Jehovah is referring to Christ, you know, as his servant, well then, obviously, Jehovah's got to be God the Father, because we know for sure that Christ is the servant. So this identifies who we're talking about. And again, as he's, you know, as I mentioned, God the Father has a name. He, you know, as he went through this saying, I am Jehovah, that is my name. You know, and he directly stated that. But let's also notice that this is a unique name and there's only one. Because again, we're going to see that stated in multiple scriptures. But again, if you go through and notice all the verses that mention this, you will never ever see it as Jehovah is our name or their name. It's always, it's my name, it's his name, it's your name. It's always singular 100% of the time. So let's turn over to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, we'll read in verse 18. So that men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. Now notice it says there's only one Jehovah, and he's also known as the Most High. Now if you have two God beings, and one says, my Father is greater than I, well, you can't have two Most Highs, because one's higher than the other. So that tells you who you're talking about. The Most High is the Father, and he's the one and only Jehovah. So Jehovah is the Father's name. And turn over to Isaiah 45, and we'll see this again. It's Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am Jehovah. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you through you, although you have not known me. That may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am Jehovah, Jehovah, do all these things. Now skip down to verse 18. It says, for thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, and formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have spoken in secret. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. But notice he keeps saying that's I, and I'm the one and only, and there is only one Jehovah. The Father's name is Jehovah. Now, let's answer another question here. Why is this subject important? You know, when Wayne Pacific first started talking about this subject several years ago, it's one of the questions that came up a lot. It's like, well, isn't this just making a big deal out of, you know, technical details of, you know, meanings of words, and you're kind of splitting hairs here, and why are you making such a big deal out of this issue and thinking it's so important? Well, the answer I've always had to that question is it's a first commandment issue. That's why it's important. So turn over to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll see this. It's Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, let's start in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice here, he's saying this is Jehovah speaking, and he says, you can't have anybody else before me. You know, rule number one, I mean, because the Ten Commandments are a big deal. And rule number one is you have to honor him first above all others and have nothing else in your life before him. That's the reason why it's important, is because it's a first commandment issue. Now, turn back over to Isaiah 42. We read this before, but we'll kind of briefly just notice a statement here. It's Isaiah 42 in verse 8. I am Jehovah, that is my name. Again, notice my name, not our name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, he insists on being first in our lives. It's not a negotiable issue for him. You know, that's why he makes it rule number one. He said, you've got to put me first. And see, Christ was very clear on this as well. Turn over to John chapter 17. Notice here the prayer Christ had here at the very end of his life, not long before he was going to be betrayed and crucified. It was John 17 and verse 1. And Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to those as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Notice he's holding him up as the only true God. Now let me be clear, we're not denying at all that Christ is a God being, that he's eternal, he was not created. But clearly, the Father and the Son, they're not co-equals. You know, they're not, you know, you're totally equal with one another. Christ made it very clear, my Father is greater than I. You know, so again, we honor the Father first and foremost, and put him in his proper place and honor him in our lives. And it's a very important thing we should do. And we also have to realize it's important to God that we know that he is Jehovah. He makes a very big deal out of that. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 16. Just notice quickly a few examples of this. It's Exodus chapter 16. Now this is a story where, you know, Israel's already come out of Egypt and is making their way toward the promised land, and kind of typical of, you know, their history, whenever something goes wrong, you know, and life's not comfortable, it's, you know, and God and Moses brought us out here to kill us and we're all going to die. And they're complaining about this because they're all hungry. Well, God comes to, you know, basically to Moses and says, well, I've got a short-term plan for you and a long-term plan. The short-term plan is I'm going to feed you with quail, you know, and deal with your immediate hunger. And on a long-term basis, I'm going to give you manna. You know, and you're going to, 6 days a week, you're going to get manna, and on the sixth day, you get twice as much, and then you can rest on the Sabbath. But he's basically telling him how he's going to feed them and take care of them. But notice a comment that he makes in the context of that. It's looking in verse 11. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God. You know, notice it was an important issue for him, for them to know, I am Jehovah. You know, and you'll see this again and again throughout the Bible. In fact, if you search on the words, you know, I think it's the exact phrase is, I am the Lord. You know, Lord in all caps. I am Jehovah. In other words, search on that in the Old Testament, in the New King James Translation, you'll find that 165 times. You know, it's obviously a very big deal for you to know who he is. He doesn't think of this as, oh, this is some generic thing and it's not important that you know. No, he makes a really big deal out of this all throughout the Bible. So turn with me over to Exodus 29. We're just going to quickly look at several examples where he's emphasizing this. It's Exodus chapter 29. And here he's talking about the tabernacle and the fact he's going to dwell, you know, among his people. As I mentioned previously, you know, in an old covenant relationship where he had with Israel, where God dwelt was in a physical structure. With his, it was his way of dwelling with the people. You know, in the new covenant, he dwells within us. But let's just notice the comment he makes in this context. It's Exodus 29 and verse 45. He said, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God. Notice he just keeps saying this. He wants them to know who Jehovah is. He just keeps saying this again and again throughout the Bible. It's obviously a big deal to him. But he didn't just want Israel to know that he was Jehovah. He wanted the Egyptians to know that he was Jehovah. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 7. So Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. So Jehovah said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he must send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and my children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Notice it was important to him. He's pulling out all the, these plagues and these miracles. Why? Not just to show Israel that he's Jehovah. He wants the Egyptians to know that I am Jehovah. This is obviously a big deal to him. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 14. We'll see this again, because again, this is a very common theme. Exodus 14 and verse 1. "Now Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn the camp before Pihahiroth, but between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Siphon, and shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel that they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Jehovah.' And they did so." So notice it was a big deal to him, not just that the Israelites knew who Jehovah was. He wanted the Egyptians to know, who Jehovah was. This is obviously an important issue for him. It wasn't just an issue of, now, Jehovah is this generic name and it's mutually, shared by multiple individuals and you really can't tell who it is. No, he said, "I want them to know who it is." And he made big miracles and a very big deal out of this. It's obviously should be important to us. What's important to God is something we should take, seriously, and it should be important to us if we want to obey him and to follow him. Now, let me also clear up, as I'm discussing this, another misconception that's kind of come up since we've emphasized this and talked about this subject. And again, it's not just us emphasizing it. The Bible emphasizes this whole subject. But this really only came to light, I know for me personally, December 2016 is when I first started to realize this particular issue. Because honestly, if you listen to my sermons prior to that date, you're liable to hear me say God of the Old Testament and to teach the old idea, because I believed that most all of my life. So but when this transition came about and we started talking about this particular subject, and I would mention this is a first commandment issue. Well, a number of people would stop and go, "Well, then you're saying that anybody who didn't understand this before, well, they can't be in the kingdom of God. And you're condemning everybody else who might not understand that." Let me be very clear. No, I'm not. Because that's not, you have to understand that there's a difference here between things we can do out of ignorance, and things that we may do willfully or out of just blatant neglect. And there's a huge difference here. And let me just kind of give an example. And this is the example I used for many people when this subject would come up. Now, if you're familiar at all with the history of the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, which I think most people affiliated with Pacific today have, it's not everybody, but probably the majority of people have some connection with that, with those organizations, and they're familiar with some of the history there. And I reference that because for about a 40-year period, from the 1930s to the 1970s, the Radio Church of God and then the Worldwide Church of God kept Pentecost on the wrong day. They kept it on Monday. Now, again, I won't go through all the details of how you render Pentecost, but if you read in Leviticus 23, you'll see it says when you make the 50-day count, you start on the day after the Sabbath and you end on the day after the Sabbath. Well, that means you're starting on a Sunday and you're ending on a Sunday in that count. Now, again, I won't go into all the details, but at the time, they misunderstood how to do the count, and they ended on a Monday. Now, over a 40-year period like that, you can guarantee there had to be a number of people that came into the church, were baptized, lived out their whole life as a Christian and died in the church, you know, obeying God the best they understood, and they never once kept Pentecost on the right day the whole time. I don't for a moment think that God holds that against them and is going to keep them out of the kingdom because of that. Now, were they keeping Pentecost on the wrong day? Yes, but they weren't doing it willfully. You know, there's a difference between, you know, obeying God to the best we understand at the time, you know, and again, that's a big difference between rejecting something that's clearly laid out for you versus you just didn't know any better. Because God's not going to condemn people for, you know, obeying the best that they understood when they just don't know any better. God doesn't work like that. You know, and to notice this, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Now, there's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, it's not saying that, well, if you don't understand the law, well, then sin, you know, you're not really sinning. You know, that's not really the issue. You know, it's not a situation, you know, if we violate God's law, whether we understand the law or not, it's still sin. You know, if we're wrong, we're wrong. But God judges it differently. You know, he looks at it totally differently. If you just don't understand any better, you know, he's not going to condemn you for something that you did when you just didn't know any better. You know, when you were doing the best that you understood. And this is further clarified over in Luke chapter 12. Turn over to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and point him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom it much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, he will ask him the more. Now, realize what he's saying here is, again, when we commit error or sin, it's still error or sin. But God judges it differently. As he said, because you notice, you know, the servant here, he's condemning. This is someone who knew better, and out of neglect just wouldn't do what he knew he should have done. And he said, if you're making mistakes and you just don't know any better, well, that's few stripes. In other words, God's real merciful with that and goes, okay, I'm not going to condemn them for something they just didn't understand, you know, and didn't do. And they did it innocently out of ignorance. There's a huge difference there. You know, so again, when I say that this is a first commandment issue, I'm not at all saying, well, you know, everyone who didn't understand this or wasn't exposed to this information, well, they can't be in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that at all. You know, because again, there's a difference between, you know, you're just obeying the best that we understand and falling short because again, we just didn't know better, versus neglect or just not being willing to, you know, to take a stand and do what we know we should do. Because let me kind of explain the opposite extreme. You know, I kind of already used the example of like with Pentecost to people that, you know, just never knew that was wrong. You know, and they lived out their whole Christian life obeying the best they understood and just didn't have a clue that they were making a mistake. Well, there's a difference between, taking the perspective, and I've seen a number of this over the last few years, of people looking at this like, what do you mean I got to spend time and study for hours to figure something out, and I got to work to do this? Well, that's burdensome. I'm busy. I got things to do, and taking that kind of approach. I mean, yes. I mean, does God want you to put effort in and work to study and put a priority into getting to know Him and to try to understand Him? Yes. Yes, He does. He absolutely promises numerous times in the Bible, if we are not willing to put Him first, if we are not willing to prioritize Him as number one in our life, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. That is a very blunt, very clear statement all throughout the New Testament. I mean, Christ gives numerous parables of that. That if we're not willing to diligently seek Him, if we consider it just too hard to spend, some time studying His Word to try to learn about Him and to learn about His will and to strive to work that, if we're not willing to do that in our lives, that's a problem, because that's considered neglect. And he says that if we're not willing to put that effort in, that is not being not worthy for the kingdom of God. And let me give you an example that's even more scary than this. And this is a true story. I had a friend that, had been with Pacific for a number of years, kind of prior to all of this. And as I first started studying this, the subject and the kind of roles of God in Christ and such, I shared information with this individual. We had talked about it in detail. And when I first, shared some sermons and information with him about it, followed up about, a few weeks, I want to say maybe a month or two afterwards, and asked him, well, what did you think? His direct quote was, oh, it's blatantly obvious that this is correct. We had multiple conversations over multiple months, about this particular subject. And a recurring theme was him saying, this is blatantly obvious. It was very clear we understood this. But then over time, there were, this kind of became an unpopular thing amongst a number of his friends, that got very upset about this and thought this was heresy, and they were outraged over it all, And as they all started leaving, this individual then decides to turn his back and basically leave us as well. As he was making his exit, he makes the comment here. He said, "You guys are willing to upset and possibly lose 100 people just to teach the truth." The end of the sentence was "to teach the truth." What he was basically saying was putting other people ahead of God was supposedly what you're supposed to do, and was upset. It was basically kind of a scolding of, "You guys are putting God in front of all these other people." And I was dumbfounded, going, "Yeah, that's what my Bible says you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be willing to put God in front of everything else." And see, if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to, again, as the Bible tells us, you've got to be willing to, give up, family, friend, your job, your life. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. To take that kind of approach is downright frightening. So again, when I say this is a first commandment issue, understand, I think it should be have that kind of a priority that we put God the Father first in that regard. But I'm not in any way condemning people that, again, just didn't know any better, weren't exposed to this, wasn't known in their time. Well, of course, God's not going to condemn them for that, because as he says himself, that those who make mistakes when they just don't know any better, they're beating a few stripes. In other words, it's still wrong, but he's not going to condemn them for something they just didn't know, and that's wanting to make that clear. Well, as we talk about in the sermon, God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth and to get to know him. And we also need to realize that it just understanding maybe his name and his role. Yes, we want to understand who he is and get to know him. But the most important thing in knowing him is always how we behave and how well we obey him. So let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Because we're going to see that this is always, regardless of knowledge, our behavior and how well we obey is always, every day of the week, always the most important thing. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whatever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. And realize, knowing God and having a good relationship with him, it's always got to go further than intellectual knowledge. Because just saying, well, I have all this knowledge and I understand this stuff, well, knowledge is good, it's essential. But if we don't put it into practice in how we live our lives, and be willing to obey him, you know, and how we, you know, we honor him, and how we, you know, interact with other people, and showing that love in us, that is always, always, always the most important issue, and the most important criteria in how we act. So let's turn over, just to further emphasize this, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And notice this, this is intimately connected with knowing God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As I mentioned, it has to go beyond intellectual knowledge. Because now, I mean, we should strive and work and study to know God, because again, knowledge is essential for us to fulfill that knowledge and to apply knowledge. You know, and we should be willing to diligently study, but it's always got to go deeper than that. You know, it can't just be, oh, I got a head full of knowledge, you know, but or as I like to joke sometimes, it's, you know, people take the attitude of, if me and God, we're great, I love him. It's just all these idiots I can't tolerate. You know, in other words, you treat everybody else horribly, but you think you're close to God. You know, well, it doesn't work like that. You know, we've got to, you know, show God's love in his mind and how we treat and interact with others. And we also have to realize that that is also, again, directly correlates with our understanding. Because the Bible tells us it's those who put it into practice in their daily lives who will have a good understanding of his word and how, you know, it works. So our final scripture, turn over to Psalms chapter 111. Psalms chapter 111 and verse 10. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, to give an easy illustration of how this principle works, I'm sure a lot of you, you know, it is, especially if you're a first generation Christian, probably experienced this. You know, when someone new comes into the church and they're just, you know, first beginning to understand the truth, you know, particularly that they never kept the holy days before, the way it typically works is initially they don't really understand much about what the holy days really picture and what the real meaning is. They first kind of understand that those days still apply, and the Bible seems to say, you know, to say that I should be keeping them. And normally they kind of grasp that first, and then after they actually start, they take action. And they realize, okay, the Bible says I'm supposed to keep these, and then they do it. And then they start keeping them. Well, then normally the light starts coming on, and now those days start making sense. You know, and now they start filling in the pieces and connecting the dots and understanding, you know, what they're about. And as they keep them, that understanding grows. Well, if you've also seen people, if they, through neglect, just neglect the relationship with God and then start turning away from it, as they start, you know, kind of not being diligently keeping those days, or kind of, you know, inserting their own ways of keeping them and rejecting what God says about them and kind of making up their own story, you know, as if they start kind of pulling away from that in the other direction, the process works in reverse. Because instead of them, you know, as they kind of grew and started doing it and understood more and more, then their understanding starts waning and in going in the other direction. Because again, there's always this correlation between how well we obey and put into action what we understand, you know, and our understanding of the truth. And the more we conform ourselves to God and put Him first and diligently obey, the more He'll bless us with the understanding of His Word. So, brothers, as we can see here, when Christ told the woman at the well that God, you know, God the Father seeks those, you know, people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What He's talking about is, again, you know, conversion through the Holy Spirit, and not only, again, having just that Spirit, but using it in our daily lives, you know, showing the fruits of the Spirit in our behavior and how we place Him first, and again, diligently studying His Word. So that, you know, we're never going to get to a point in this life where we understand everything there is to know, we've got all the doctrines nailed down in every finer detail, and there's nothing more to learn. No, we're always going to have a need to grow in grace and knowledge. You know, there's always going to be more and more depth that we can learn, because in this life, we're just never going to be perfect, and we're never going to have it all filled out. But we've always got to be striving to get to that, and again, being willing to put in that effort to place God the Father and His Son first in our lives. You know, above everything else. And again, even if that means giving up our life, you know, our friends, our family, our job, whatever it is, you know, the first commandment is we've got to place Him first in our lives. So, brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath, let's make sure that we're making a diligent effort to worship the Father in spirit and in truth.